I spoke with the pastor and he thought it was a good idea to go through the fundamentals, a belief of the United Church of God, seeing that we have a few new members. Also, it's a good refresher for those in the church who've been in the church for a long time. People from all over the world believe in a creator of all things. The Jews believe in Yahweh. The Christians believe in what we know as the Trinity. And Muslims believe in Allah. The Hindus believe in Brahman, the chief god of thousands of different Hindu gods. The idea of God is throughout all ages, tongues, and nations, and creeds. But we in the United Church of God are not baptized into any denomination or creed or into any organization. We are baptized into the body of Christ, which is a spiritual organism. I will be speaking on the United Church of God's belief and doctrinal statement on who the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are. And we will be delving into what they are not. To start off, I would like to read the summary of the first fundamental belief that is in the 20 Fundamentals of Belief booklet. You can get this in the back, and also you can get a downloadable copy on the internet on unitedchurchofgod.org. I'm going to read the summary on the first fundamental of belief. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing, who is a spirit, a personal being of supreme intelligence, knowledge, love, justice, power, and authority. He, through Jesus Christ, is the creator of the heavens and the earth and all that is in them. He is the source of life and the one for whom human life exists. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that he is the Messiah, the Christ, thank you, the divine Son of the living God, conceived of the Holy Spirit, born in human flesh of the Virgin Mary. We believe that it is by him that God created all things, and that without him was not anything made that was made. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and of Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God and the Spirit of life eternal. Now that's a very good summary, and it's very biblical. We're going to go through more of that. We know that Satan has influenced the whole world, and he's deceived the whole world, as scripture says. But Satan's ultimate goal is to twist up Christianity, and he's done very well at that. He has attacked the belief that Darius McNeely of the United Church of God, he is a host of Beyond Today. He calls it the whole enchilada doctrine, the whole enchilada. And this belief, the whole enchilada, is the belief of who God is and what his nature is. After the death of Herbert W. Armstrong, let me go through some history, a man named Joseph Tkach Sr. took over as the leader of the worldwide Church of God. And something happened. Things were changed. Heresy creeped in. The doctrines we all held onto as pearls of truth were thrown out the door. Things like a doctrine on the family of God, the Sabbath, the holy days, clean and unclean meats, and a host of a lot of other teachings. Many people were not happy, and they turned and went away from worldwide and joined other splinter groups, groups that formed due to this apostasy. The start of all this was their desire to become orthodox in their teaching. And to become orthodox with the rest of Christendom, they had to embrace the doctrine of the Trinity. They needed to become Trinitarians. This is where Satan attacks the church first. If he attacks the whole enchilada, he brings down the whole church. And then you can't trust, and you have to analyze all the other beliefs that you have, because everything then falls apart if you don't know who God is. All your other beliefs can be questioned if you do not know whom you worship. Let's define the Trinity. I Googled the Trinity, and this is the definition. The Christian Godhead as one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to just add to that a little bit. It's three persons in one essence, not separate beings from each other. So as we define what God is not, we in the Church of God say this is an unbiblical and not truthful definition of what God is. And how does the United Church of God know this? How do we know this? We base our teachings only on the Word of God. Tradition does not influence our teaching.
And that's really where the source of all truth should come from the Bible. You can search the Bible cover from cover. We've heard this. You cannot find the word Trinity anywhere in Scripture. And you cannot find an explanation for the Trinity anywhere in Scripture. You will see the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the baptism formula all listed together, but you won't see them described as one essence. And you won't see the Holy Spirit as a separate person from God the Father and Jesus Christ. These are merely three things listed together in the baptism formula. Three things listed together. That doesn't equate oneness. A lot of things are listed together, but doesn't mean they're all one. If the Bible then doesn't teach the Trinity and the word is not found anywhere in the Bible, then surely the Apostle Paul and the rest of the apostles did not teach it. They did not believe it. It was unknown and alien to them. Let's go into some history on where the Trinity doctrine was developed. I'm sure we all heard in social studies about Constantine when we were younger and in school. Constantine. I'm sure I forgot a lot of things in school. I gotta be honest with you. I don't remember half the things I learned in school. But I'm sure, you know, we know these things anyway from reading literature and things like that. He saw a glowing cross in the sky. He saw a glowing cross in the sky. And apparently, according to history, he became the first Christian emperor. But did he? Elsewhere in history, we're told that he did not become a Christian or a Catholic, as we know, till his deathbed, when he was baptized. He remained a pagan and a sun worshiper up until the time of his death. What he did, though, to popularize Christianity was something called syncretism. Syncretism. That's the mixing of two different religions or multiple religions and creating what is one new religion. Catholicism wasn't what the early church had as Christianity, but it was a totally new belief system. It wasn't the God of the Bible. It wasn't the Jesus Christ that we read about in the Gospels. It was a hoax of a Jesus. It was a alien. It was a Jesus alien from the pages of your Bible. Catholicism became not Christian. It became a new religion and a new powerful religion. And Constantine mixed paganism and Christianity together to appease and convert the pagans who had these days, seasons, and they were just pagan in origin, and he mixed those things up to try to convert those pagans. And a few things happened as a result of this syncretism. The sun was worshipped on Sunday, so they did away with the Sabbath. It was too Jewish. Did away with the Sabbath. We don't want to be Judaized, they would say. The pagan holidays were given Christian meanings and names. Easter became the celebration of the rise of the sun. It was the S-O-N. It was the S-U-N, rather, and it became now the S-O-N. And Christmas was the winter solstice, as we know. And that became the birth of the Christ child. But worst of all, it was the start of an incorrect and pagan view of God. A single God worshipped, comprised of three persons in one essence. The Trinity is as old as the ancient Egyptians, who worshipped a triunity of gods, of three persons, their names being Amun, Re, and Ptah. Not only did the Egyptians, though, worship a triune God, also the Babylonians and the Greeks. In AD 325, we have what is known as the Council of Nicaea, when the religious council came together to discuss the divinity of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? Is he only a man? Was he a great teacher? Was he a lesser God than the Father? And was he really God in the flesh? And they did this because they were having an issue with the people called the Arians. Now, the Arians believed that only the Father was God, that Jesus was his first creation. Something that the Church of God rejects and denies. We believe Jesus Christ as the Word was eternal with the Father. When the Trinity Doctrine was formulated, persecution of the Arians began. And they were stomped out by the Roman Catholic Church through execution, or they went underground to keep their views. The Arian view now became heresy in light of the now very powerful and very now established Catholic Church. But even before Constantine, These things were going on. This deception was getting closer and closer to the big enchilada of what you can say became the Catholic Church. That's their enchilada. But we see here that Paul talks about false apostles and deceitful workers transforming themselves into counterfeit apostles, as well as many others falling away from the true gospel and away from the true Christ of the Bible. We know one of these people as Simon Magus. As one of them, he's also known as Simon the Magician or Simon the Sorcerer, who tried to purchase the power of the Holy Spirit from Peter, and Peter rebuked him. He played a huge role in the very beginning of the heresy that we read about that the disciple John attacked very strongly in his letters. Also Paul. Let's look at a few scriptures that Trinitarians like to turn to say that God is one single being comprised of three persons. Let's turn to 1 John. Let's turn to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. We're going to turn to verse 7. 1 John 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. What? The Trinity. It's right here in Scripture. Is this the Trinity? Or is this the Catholic scrambling to try to find the Trinity in Scripture? Most translations actually now get rid of these three are one. The whole Scripture is a bad insert into here. This is not the Trinity. This does not belong in Scripture. This was added. You check any Greek transcript or interlinear, you will not find this Scripture here. They needed to find some kind of proof for their doctrine to point people to. The Bible agrees with this doctrine, but it doesn't. It doesn't. And the baptism formula that we read about in the Gospels, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's not a statement. I mentioned this before about the baptism formula. It's not a statement on the nature of God. What it is, it's a statement on who is and what is involved in the baptism process. The Father is involved with the process because he calls us to Christ. Christ is a part of the process because he died and became our Savior. The Holy Spirit is part of it because that is what sanctifies us, sets us apart, and makes us holy and righteous. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 16. Give you some time to turn there. Here's some pages sprinkling. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." So similar to the baptism formula, Trinitarians will go to this scripture to say all three are mentioned. The Son is in the water, getting baptized, the Spirit descends like a dove, the Father speaks from heaven. They're all three together. This just shows that they're all three separate. They're separate. Right at that moment, Christ received the Holy Spirit from his conception, from his birth. But just because all three, once again, are mentioned together, doesn't mean they're one being. We see, they can't really explain how the Son became, or the Word became the Son of God. Because he left the Father and went into the womb of the Virgin Mary. So how did that separation come about? How did that separation happen? They can't answer that. And we see the separation here, because the Father is speaking to the Son, the Father is in heaven, the Son's on earth. And the Holy Spirit is descending like a dove. We're going to look at some of those analogies that are used for the Holy Spirit later on when we go through what is the Holy Spirit and the definition of the Holy Spirit. One of the most used scriptures, though, to try to prove the Trinity doctrine is in Acts. Let's go to Acts. The beginnings of the early church. Let's go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. Look at verse 3. And this is when Ananias is caught lying about his house, his possessions. And Peter says to him, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So the idea of a Trinitarian is that he says, why do you lie to the Holy Spirit? And then later in the scripture he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. Okay? Now, when we go through what the Holy Spirit is, I'm going to go into it a little bit right here before we get into the whole thing on the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is an extension of God the Father and Jesus Christ. So by extension, when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're in fact lying to God, because that's his essence in you. God the Father and Jesus Christ live in you, Christ in me. That's the way it is. So when you lie to the Holy Spirit, you're in fact lying to God, because it's an extension of himself. God shares his essence with his people. We need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And we cannot let, we can't let petty things in. We can't read things into the Bible, things that it doesn't say. Satan has deceived a vast number of people throughout this whole world with the Trinity doctrine. But God has a people for himself. He promised he will always have a people called at this time, at this day, as our day of salvation, who know him, know his true nature, revealed in scripture as a loving family, which we're going to get into, that he wants us to be a part of. How beautiful is that? That he wants us to be a part of his family, to share of his essence and of his nature. We're going to get more into that. There's a good booklet the church produces titled, Is God a Trinity? If you would like a more broad historical background on this deception here, you can get it in the back, or you can download a copy on the computer, on unitedchurchofgod.org. Let's get into the Father. Who is God the Father? Who is God the Father? What does the Bible reveal about the Father? He is described as merciful, patient, long-suffering, loving, holy, and just. He's the eternal supreme ruler over the whole universe. And God is spirit, as Christ told the Samaritan woman. And we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Otherwise, he can't be a part of us or in us. The ways of the Father are much higher than our ways. We can never match his divine character and authority, only until we're made perfect, just as he is perfect. And this isn't until we're fully born again into the kingdom of God as spirit beings, as first fruits. He is our Heavenly Father. He loves his children, and he has a plan, not just for us, but for all of humanity. He sent the Logos, which is the Greek word for the Word, to the earth, coming in the likeness of flesh and dying a sacrificial death for sin. It is to the Father that we needed to be reconciled to, though, by the death of his Son, because sin had separated us from God the Father. And he tore him. Through that sacrifice, that veil was torn, and that separation ended. The Father showed and taught the Son everything. Christ said, I do nothing of myself. We're going to go to that scripture later. And everything I see my Father do, I do likewise. The Father raised Christ from the dead 3 days and three nights later. The Father sent his Spirit along with the Son's Spirit at the day of Pentecost as a gift to us to be able to fight the good fight. We wouldn't be able to do that without the Spirit. Fight the good fight and endure to the end, living in the fruit of the Spirit. The Father is a separate, distinct being from the Son. And also, the Father had a hand in the ministry of Christ. Because like I said, everything the Father taught him, Christ came and revealed. So really, Christ was the mouthpiece for the Father. So the Father had a big hand in the ministry of Christ. The Father has all authority, and he gives all authority over to Christ. All of heaven and earth, all that authority is given to the Son by the Father's own will. And the Father draws and calls people to Christ. No man can come to me unless the Father draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The will of the Father always becomes reality. How do we know this? Christ tells us this. He told the Father this. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was praying, not my will be done, but your will be done. The Son aligns his will to the Father's will. No man has ever heard or seen the Father at any time. Let's go to the scripture to prove that. Let's turn to John, the Gospel of John. Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 37. John 5, 37. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. So this is very crazy, honestly, to the Jews of the time. Because their idea was that the Yahweh of the Old Testament interacted with Moses. And they believed, obviously, an angel came down to eat with Abraham. But they believed that the finger of God that carved out the Ten Commandments was God the Father. So he's saying, you never heard his voice or seen his face. He's in fact saying, I'm the only one who has seen the Father, who has talked to the Father, who has seen the Father, and has been in his presence this whole time before I came to earth. Let's go to John chapter 1, verse 18. John 1, 18. Another one of these scriptures showing that the Father has never been seen or heard. No one has seen God at any time, meaning the Father. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared. How close was the Father with the Word before the world was? He was in the bosom of the Father. They were knit together. They were so close. And he wants all of us, all his people, to be just as close as that. He was in the bosom of the Father. How, it's like a mother hen bringing her chicks. That's how close the Father and the Son are. The Father is the source of every spiritual blessing. Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians 1 and verse 3. Let's see where every spiritual blessing comes from. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So if we're in Christ, we receive of every heavenly and spiritual blessing. God the Father gave the law to us through the Logos, the Word. And those who abide in the Father abide in love, for God is love. So to sum the God the Father up in one word, I would say it's love. That's it, it's love. And love covers, if we have love, it covers a multitude of sins, as the scripture says. The Ten Commandments dictate that love to us. Love for God, the first half of the commandments, and love for one's neighbor, the other half. And keeping God's law helps us to love ourselves, not just our God and our neighbor, because if we keep his commandments and his law, it's good for us. The law is not against us. That is loving ourselves. God knows what it means to have love and have a good life. And the only way we can have a good life that's upstanding to God is to follow his commandments, because they are good for us. I think the best scripture to define the love of God is in the well-known John 3:16. Kind of all in a nutshell. How God feels about humanity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe Mr. Morris gave a sermon on John 3:16. It was well done. You can go on YouTube to take a look at that. But the Father wants a relationship with his children. That's the point. That's why he made us. And he made that possible through the sacrifice of his Son, to break the barrier between men and God caused by sin. We can now enter into that spiritual holy of holies every day, at all times, to receive of his mercy, forgiveness, and his grace. The Father's ultimate purpose for his children, therefore, is this. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom. He wants to give us his wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. He wants us to have the knowledge of him. And to have the knowledge of him is to know who he is. You don't know who he is, you can't have a relationship with God. You can't. Who is the Son? Let's get into Jesus Christ. Who is the Son? Before Jesus became the Son of God, he was known as the Word, meaning the spokesman, the one who speaks. And this title is illustrated well when you look at the creation account. Let there be light. And there was light. So Jesus Christ did the speaking. God the Father did the instructing. Christ was the Father's mouthpiece. He spoke and it came to pass. The Father would instruct and the Word would enact it. That's how the Father created all things through and by the Son. And the plan from the foundation of the world was to send the Word down to earth to be a sacrifice and an atonement for sin. In doing so, he finally put an end to the constant animal sacrifices in the Old Testament, to the sacrifice that meant everything for all people. One sacrifice, once for all. The Word became the Son of God through the incarnation into flesh. That is the begettal process. The Father begot the Son, and the Son entered the womb, the Word entered the womb of the Virgin Mary, and became the Son of the Father and the Son of God Almighty. Let's turn to John, Gospel of John chapter 1. Probably the beginning of John is like the best spot to go to when it comes to defining who the Word is, who Jesus is. It's literally like a summary of who Christ is. So if you want to know who Christ is, go to the beginning of John. John chapter 1, and we're going to start in the first verse. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. He was with the Father. And the Word was God. So the Word was also God. So you got three things here. The Word was in the beginning with God. The Father was with the Word. And the Word was also God. A lot of people will argue this, but Scripture is plain. All things were made through him. And without him, nothing was made that was made. Nothing. So Christ cannot have been created. Because if nothing was made that was made, Christ cannot be a part of that created order. Nothing was made that was made without Christ. In him was life, life inherent in Christ. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And how great is that light with us, brethren? We were called, we're here, keeping his Sabbath, his holy days, his plan. This is the light of God. And darkness can never overcome it. Darkness can never overcome it. Let's go to verse 10 in John chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Here it goes again. Christ was the creator. The Father instructed him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. There's plenty of prophecies talking about that Christ's own people would be rejected. He'd be rejected by men. He'll be rejected by men. Verse 11. He came to his own did not receive him, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Three things here. For verse 12. But as many as received him, received. He gave the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. Receive, believe, become. Believe, receive, become. You believe in Him, you receive Him, you become children of God. Let's go down to verse 16. And of His fullness, we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was given through Moses. The law existed before that, but remember, Israel had to be reminded of that law. They were in Egypt. So they forgot the law of God. They had to be reminded. They had to have the law, the commandments of God put on tablets of stone. They had to have the tzitzis to remind them, have that constant reminder of the law of God, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now reminds us to keep God's commandments and God's law. Jesus came to earth as 100% man. He divested and emptied himself of his glory that he had once with the Father. Remember that scripture. Restore to me the glory that I had with you before the world was. He divested himself of his glory, of his power. We're going to go into that. Let's turn to Philippians for a proof scripture of this. Philippians 2. We're going to start in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, Christ was in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So Jesus did not consider it robbery or a bad thing to be equal with God, because he was of the same nature as the Father. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Remember, Christ came to serve and not to be served. That was the will of the Father, and also his will. His will aligns with the Father. He came to serve and not be served. And he became a servant, even to the point of death, even the death of the cross, the humiliating death of the cross. Jesus did not have a dual demi kind of God nature the way the Catholics and the Protestants teach. He was not 100% man nature and 100% God nature on earth. He was God before the incarnation into flesh. So by identity, yes, Jesus was God made in the flesh. But he, like the scripture says, divested himself, emptied himself, taking the form of a servant to serve us. If he had this 100% man, 100% God attribute, he could not be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, as the word says. He could not have been tempted in all points. The devil tempted him in the wilderness. Why did the devil tempt him in the wilderness if Christ could have never sinned? Because God can't be tempted by sin. God is incapable of sinning and breaking his own law. And John talks about this heresy already creeping in his letter. Turn to John, 1 John chapter 4. 1 John 4. Verse 2. John talks about this very heresy creeping into the church by claiming Christ is not really a man or human, but he's both. So that kind of takes away from his humanity in a way. And for the miraculous life he lived, if he couldn't possibly sin, we're going to go into the amazing life that he led and how he kept himself from sinning. By this, you know the Spirit of God. So this is a definition of how you know if you have the Spirit of God or if a spirit is of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ is coming in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, here's the key, and is now already in the world. This is already in the world. This is already being taught. Remember, the Gnostics hated the flesh, brought up the spiritual. If they can say that Christ wasn't really flesh, you couldn't have really sinned and been tempted, then there's no issue. There's no issue there then. By claiming that Jesus could not be tempted to sin is to say that he wasn't fully human in all points, like I said. But Jesus was tempted, as we know, by Satan, so he was tempted, and he could have sinned. But he trusted fully in God the Father, in prayer, in seclusion, so that he wouldn't sin. He fully trusted in God and in God's will. He defeated all those temptations. Not because it was impossible for him to sin, but because it was his will not to sin. It was his will not to sin because he had a mission. His mission was to bring many children to glory. Many children to glory. And he relied on the Father and beat and defeated death, even through the weakness of his flesh. This is what makes the life of Jesus so miraculous. Not because he just came to earth and kind of like, you know, trick people, yeah, you know, I'm really in the flesh, but, you know, I defeated sin, but I really didn't defeat sin because I can't sin anyway. No, the point and the miraculous love of Christ was that he was God made flesh, but he left that. He left that behind to become a servant. And he fully trusted in the Father to not fall into sin. That is what it's all about. That is what it's all about. He could have gotten off track and he never wavered. Never wavered. He never sins, even being in the form of sinful flesh, as the scripture says. The miracles of Jesus were done through the Father. How do we know this? Protestants will teach that it was his own power. It was his own power that he did miracles. Christ had no power of his own, but he did have authority. Remember, all heaven and earth, God the Father has given him all authority. Remember, he emptied himself during that incarnation, giving up that power he had and that glory he had as the Logos. Let's turn to John. Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 17. We're going to read through to verse 20. Then Jesus answered and said to them, Assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. Wow. That's amazing. That is amazing. The Father did all the works through and by Jesus Christ. That's how God the Father made himself known. The power of God the Father was through the Son. It was through the Son. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Now, Protestants have a different view of this. They'll say Jesus is the fulfillment, and Catholics, by the way, are the fulfillment of them, that Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. But the Church of God teaches that this is not to do away with the law or the prophets. And Jesus himself said, do not even think. Do not even think. Let's go to that scripture. I'm sure you guys already know where I'm going. Do not even think. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5 and verse 17. Verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Oh wait, the word fulfill, what does that mean? The world will tell you that that means you did away with it. What's the Greek word for fulfill? To make whole, to make complete, to make perfect. Christ came to show the law and how it can be done perfectly. As an example to us. I have to set my speaker. As an example to us. So that is what the word fulfill means. To make whole. He showed us how to do it to perfection. Let's finish it. Verse 18. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means, like a stroke of a letter, the stroke of the letter, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. When are all things fulfilled? When the Lamb returns and we become first fruits, all is fulfilled. The second resurrection, the kingdom of God, the millennium, the heavens and earth restored, made new. And we're teaching all men the ways of God, all those who didn't know. Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. And I went through a series on Jewish objections to Jesus. So if you want to know a little bit more on how to prove Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Messiah of the world, you can go to that on our YouTube page, UCGNYC, I believe. Jesus is the meaning of all the holy deeds in Leviticus 23. The meaning of all of them. the Passover, which is coming soon. You need to get ready. You need to set some time apart to pray to God and get ready for that ceremony. That is Christ's sacrifice for sin, and we remember that. That's the one thing he told us to remember. The world remembers his resurrection on Easter Sunday. Christ commands us to remember his death. The days of unleavened bread is celebrating his sinless life and how we can put on that perfect life in our own lives by living through that fruit of the Spirit. The day of Pentecost is the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of the Christian church. And that Spirit comes to us through that essence of the Father and the Son. It can also be called, though, the Feast of the Harvest. We are his harvest. We are God's harvest, his first fruit harvest. The Feast of Trumpets represents the second coming of Christ, when we will be made first fruits, and we will meet him in the air. We will meet him in the air. And the Day of Atonement, it represents, again, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Notice the Passover, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The Day of Atonement, the atoning sacrifice. How important is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? If we don't have that sacrifice, we have nothing. We die in our sins. We die in our sins. And it also, the Day of Atonement, it pictures the banishment of Satan the devil out of humanity's affairs. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles is, it pictures the millennium. The 1,000-year reign of Christ on the earth and God's final government of peace, the last government that we'll see on this earth, God's government of peace. And the eighth day, or that last great day, pictures the second resurrection for all those who did not have a real first chance. We don't teach a second chance doctrine for those who did not have a real first chance. All those who did not know the full truth of God will be taught by his saints, by his first fruits, and by Jesus Christ himself. We will be doing that with Christ. We'll be given that real first opportunity to repent and believe and enter into the spiritual family of God. All these holy days are about Jesus Christ and the mission of Christ and the Father and his purpose for humanity. And without the Son in these holy days, they don't make any sense. Because it's all about him. It's all about him. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead when God the Father raised him up after 3 days and three nights. And the pastor, was he here last week? I think he was here 2 weeks ago. He gave a message about 3 days and three nights. He called it, "The One Rise from the Dead." 3 days and three nights. And that sign, that only sign he gave to the Jewish people, because they asked him for that sign. He said, "I'll give you no sign except that of the prophet Jonah." Christ ultimately defeated death to make a way for all who believe in him, have faith in him, and keep his commandments. And also, the chance for us to experience eternal life in a resurrection. Let's go through the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit and how do we define it? What role does that Holy Spirit play that we receive? Let's define what the Holy Spirit is. We know God is spirit. We know God is holy. So the essence, remember that shared essence of God to his followers. The essence that proceeds from the Father and the Son is a Holy Spirit that sets us apart and makes us holy. The Spirit sanctifies us. It makes us holy. It sets us apart. The Holy Spirit, once again, is that shared essence of God. God is power. God's nature is power. Everything that he does is power. So his essence is power. That is what God is. He's power. Everything he does in our lives through his Spirit is power. He said, "You will receive power." The Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit, proceeds from both the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is all about the Father and the Son. And without the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit is nothing. Is nothing. It's not a separate person from the Father and the Son in a Trinity. If you ask any... Now, obviously, we're not Jewish here, but if you ask any Jewish historian about the Hebrew Scriptures, who is the Holy Spirit? They'll tell you, it's only revealed as the power of God. You go to the Catechism of the Catholic Church, and they go through what the Holy Spirit's revealed as in the Old Testament. They'll say, it's only revealed as the power of God. The Bible is consistent. God doesn't change. He doesn't say one thing here and then one thing here. That's not the way God works. God is consistent, the ultimate of consistency. And like I said, when that Holy Spirit comes, that we receive what? Do we receive a third person in the Trinity? No, we receive power. We receive power. And Jesus began his ministry in the power of the Spirit. When Gabriel announced Christ's birth to Mary, he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. The power of the highest. And it was the Holy Spirit that impregnated Mary, correct? Now, if you ask a Trinitarian and say, oh, well, it was the Holy Spirit that came over Mary, and like, so then why isn't the Holy Spirit the Father and cursed? Why is the Father the Father and cursed? It's because the Holy Spirit proceeds out of the Father. It's that extension I was talking about. That extension. Think about these attributes. I'm going to name a few attributes of the Spirit. The Spirit is a gift. It can be quenched. It can be poured out. We are baptized with it. It needs to be stirred up and not left dormant in us. It renews us, makes us whole. These are not attributes of a separate person and a triune God, but of a power that is transforming. When we receive the Spirit, we receive a measure of the divinity of God and of Christ. We receive His Spirit, a part of His divinity. But when we are fully born again into spirit beings, in that first resurrection, we receive that full measure of the divine nature of God, as Peter says. And we're going to go to that scripture. And we enter into that God family. The Spirit of the Father and Christ is an extension of themselves. That is how God is omnipresent in the world. You hear about the omnipresence of God. He's omnipresent through His people, through that extended Spirit that He gives us. The Spirit bears fruit in us. Let's list it. Love, joy, peace. We heard about some fruits of the Spirit from Nick Sergio. Long suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Notice that all these different fruits are what God Himself is. This is the character of God. So God extends Himself, and He makes us into Him. It's a process. It's a process of perfection. When we receive of the Spirit, we can become like Him as it's commanded. Be holy, for I am holy. And be ye perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect, as Christ said. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of a sound mind. So what's the Spirit? He's not given us part of the Trinity. He's given us the power. That's what it is, the power to have a sound mind and love. And love is everything. You're bankrupt without love. If you don't love, nothing else matters because then your heart's not really there. You're not really converted if you don't love. It's the most important thing. Let's go, let's put this all together. The church's belief on the nature of God is the God family. That is the whole enchilada that Darius McNeely spoke about when I was at ABC, when we went over this fundamental belief. The whole enchilada. Because once they got rid of the God family doctrine, everything else went. Everything else went. United Church of God believes in one God, but then you might ask, someone might ask, how? You just said that the Father and Son are two separate entities. How? Two separate entities in a family. Do we not just define the Father and the Son and the Spirit as their divine power? Wouldn't that be two gods they respect? Let's consider the name Elohim for a second. Elohim is a plurality. It's a plural name consisting of God the Father right now and of Jesus Christ. The name Elohim is family. Oneness. They are knit together, the Father and Son, by the Spirit that binds them together. That's what makes them one. That's what makes them one. Makes them one through the family name of Elohim, the God family. And you can think of God as a last name. We all have families. Your father has your last name. Your mother, your siblings, and your kids have your last name. All of you are family, though, and you're all human, Yet you're one family. You're one. You're together. One family. One unit. And do we see this idea throughout Scripture? Do we see this idea throughout Scripture? Think about the Scripture that Christ mentions. I believe it's in Mark. It says, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. This is not unique. This is in Scripture. This concept of two becoming one. And we're going to read more about how God wants all of us to be one in that family. All of us. We all have that common last name, and God wants us to have that last name. That last name is God. The God family, entering into that. God wants to share with us his divinity. That's how beautiful God is. He's not coveting his divinity. He wants to share. He wants to give it to us. It is his glory to give us his kingdom. That's what Christ said. It is his good pleasure, the Father's good pleasure, to give you his kingdom. A good example to help explain how God is two beings, but many members, or one God with many members, is the United States of America. We're one country, but we consist of 50 states. One nation, under God. It's not looking that way these days. But that's what it is. It's not one nation, but many members. But we still consist of one United States of America. The Trinity Doctrine closes the door on any concept of being children of God and being the spiritual children. Being a spiritual children, just like we were born of our father and our mother, and we have their nature, we have that human nature, so also when we're born of God, born again. What does born again mean? It's another sermon. But born again into the children of God, into his kingdom, we have his nature. We have our Father's nature, flesh. We have God's nature, spirit. We have his divinity. He shares it with us. Not to say we will never be greater than the Father. He always has authority. And he's also given his authority to Christ. So Christ as the Savior is over us as well. He's the Savior of the world. He's the one that saved us. And then, of course. Of course they're greater than us. But he shares. God is sharing. God is sharing himself. God is bringing all things unto himself, and he isn't willing that any perish, but that all come to repentance. He wants all to join his divine family. And when Christ returns, he's going to have all authority given to him from the Father, and he's going to have us as first fruits, helping him, teaching those who need to be taught, that don't have the full knowledge. God is merciful. He will not designate people to an eternal hellfire. He wants to bring all things to himself. He wants to bring all men to repentance. That's the plan of God. Let's tie a few scriptures together that led the Church of God to believe that God is a family currently comprised of God the Father and God the Son, with many more children of glory to come. Many more. God's purpose for humanity is to build his family. It's to build his family. That's why he made us. He wants a family. Just like we have families. Turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole Trinity? Is it Trinity there? Do my eyes work? No, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man. He wants to give us that glory, brother. Let's turn to John. God is building his family. Let's turn to John. John chapter 10. Verse 34. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, Now remember, the Jews are mad because he called himself the Son of God. So that's the context here. The Jews are mad that he called himself the Son of God. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. If he called them gods, to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? Your own scripture, your own Hebrew scripture says, you are gods. But you're mad at me just because I'm saying I'm the Son of God? Your own scripture says that you're going to be gods. Now, Satan twists things up. In the Garden of Eden, he said, oh, take it, this fruit. You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He twisted things up. He was telling them they're going to be gods of their own right. But no, God's sharing his divinity. Satan always adds a little bit of poison, 1% poison to truth, and twists it so subtly so that it's just poison. You can't eat of it. It's bad fruit. That's what Satan does. That is his purpose on this earth. That is his purpose. Now the word there, gods, some people might say to you that means judges. But the Hebrew word there for gods doesn't mean judges. Go look in the Hebrew interlinear. It's not judges. It literally means ye are gods. It's not judges because they see this and like, well, this doesn't fit into our theology. This doesn't work. And Jesus himself says it. And if this meant judges, Jesus would be contradicting himself. He's saying, you're mad at me because I call myself the Son of God, but your own church says, you're gods. That doesn't make much sense if it's judges. But then they'll still be mad. They'll still be mad that he calls himself the Son of God. Let's go to John 17, same book, John 17. John 17, verse 9. The most beautiful section of scripture. We read it every Passover ceremony that we have here. The Gospel of John. I like to call it the discourse until his arrest and his crucifixion. Probably some of the most spiritual words Christ ever uttered outside of the Sermon on the Mount. Prayers for himself, for his disciples, and for a preacher. First verse that will be called. Verse 9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours, and all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that, here's the key, that they may be one, that we may be one as we are one. This is the family of God. He wants us to be in that same bosom. In the same bosom of the Father, like the sons. He wants us all to be one. Let's go to verse 20. Let's go down to verse 20, same chapter. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Beautiful words. Almost brings tears to my eyes how beautiful these words are. One of the greatest words ever uttered by Christ, that we're going to be one, just as the Father and the Son are one. That's a beautiful vision. Hallelujah to God, I heard your name. Okay, let's go to verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. They desire that we're with them where they are. Christ will not leave us orphans. He will come for us. He's already come to us through his Spirit that makes us all his brother in one. One church, one baptism, one faith, one Father of all, who is in all. And Christ is in all. The creation speaks of his power and of his divinity and of his whole essence. The creation groans. The sons of men groan for the awaiting the sons of men. We are awaiting that day. Let's go to 2 Peter. 2 Peter. 2 Peter in verse, chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. Verse 3 of 2 Peter chapter 1. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which you have given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these promises, you may be partakers of his divine nature, of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So what are we going to become partakers of, brethren? His divine nature. That's what we're taking part of. Through that knowledge of him, through glory and virtue, called to us by glory and virtue. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. Hebrews 2, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, by whom all are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Yes, as Christians suffer, we're not promised a perfect life, but perseverance builds character. God knows that. And we will be sons of glory, bringing many sons to glory. We're made perfect through sufferings. There are many other scriptures, of course, we can go to that can support the family of God doctrine. But to wrap this up, I want to ask a question. Why does all of this matter? Why does it matter if I believe in the Trinity or the family of God? Why does it matter to know God's ultimate destiny for humanity? Does it matter if we know how to identify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? It does. It eternally matters. Not because I say it does, but because God in his word says it matters. To actually know God, we need to know who and what he is. And that is understanding and coming to a consensus about his nature and about his plans for us. If we turn a blind eye to this truth, then how can we reconcile this statement by Christ himself? Turn to John for our last scripture. Turn to John 17. John 17 and verse 3. John 17 and verse 3. And keep in mind, we need to know who and what God's nature is. How much is this important? See what Christ says. John 17, 3. And this is eternal life, that you may know, remember we need to know who God is, that you may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit matter. How much does it matter? Jesus said, this is eternal life.
Brethren, please have your hymnal and rise up for the final song. And shortly after the song, a boy, the teacher, Mr. Jack Arena for the closing prayer. We'll sing song number 130. To God be the glory. To God be the glory. Well, number 130. 130.
For the revelation that you desire a family, you desire your love to grow through us, your sons and daughters. You loved us from the very beginning. You continue to love us. Our destiny is in you and love as a family. We appreciate you opening our eyes to that truth. We appreciate so much the sacrifice of your Son for us. We appreciate the Holy Spirit in us, the extension of you and your Son inside of us. We ask that we walk the walk and do the works that you've set before us to do, that you planned in our lives. Let us grow into the characters that you want us to be. Loving, peaceful characters. We ask that if there's anybody out there who is on the fence, always to get off of that fence and to come and open that door, that if they know that you're knocking, you have to open that door. we ask that you have your healing power over Mr. Morris. Please, God, we love Mr. Morris. We want to see him healed. We want his wife to be at peace. We want to be strong. We want to be back here. We want to hear that voice, that powerful voice. We know that he has your spirit inside of him and that you are here, my God. We ask for the blessing upon the food that we're going to eat later on. We ask that you bless the fellowship together, whatever Bible study we have. We ask that you bless and protect our families, whether they know your truth yet or not. We know they will eventually. You are a great, loving Father. We're so proud to be a part of your family. And we ask all of this in your name, in the name of your Son, our King, Jesus Christ, our brother and our friend, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Next week, if anybody's interested, we have Mr. Pablo Aviles, who's being baptized next week. Mr. Pablo Aviles being baptized next week in the New Jersey congregation.
Thumbs up. Thumbs up. Thumbs up. Guys, go ahead, please. Thumbs up. Thank you.